For how many of you was that last song a new song? Okay, this is interactive. This is interactive. How many of you was this was a new song? Everybody should have their hand up. It was compiled by Naomi Nowland and Paul Langholz right here in our own church, and this is the first time it's been sung publicly. So we certainly rejoice that the Lord has gifted the body as such that we can celebrate His goodness. It's an astounding story of a small boy. He was 4 years old and was in life-saving surgery when he lost consciousness and made a trip to heaven. His dad wrote a book for him called Heaven Is For Real, in which he records some of the things that this child says that would be impossible for him to know had it not been a supernatural experience. Now, we believe heaven is for real, not because of a small boy, not because Hollywood jumped on board and made a nice movie with a happy ending, but because the Word of God says so. We believe heaven is for real. And in the midst of our celebration of the reality that heaven is for real, I've got some bad news. Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians is pretty near the back of the Bible. If you don't have yours with you, there should be one in the pew rack there in front of you. I am going to be trailing around today, so if you want to try and keep up, that's fine. If you want to just write the references down for later, that's fine too. But rather than us try to belabor too long jumping between, I'm going to try to expedite the process so that we will get out at a reasonable time. And of course, for those of you who are wondering what reasonable is, that is solely determined by me. The first thing I want us to see is plenty of warning. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Beginning to jump back, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Over in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Luke chapter 16, we have a lengthy parable in which Jesus is describing this poor beggar and this rich man, and how that the one is welcomed into Abraham's bosom, a picture of heaven, and the other one is in the lake of fire. And within that, as Jesus is describing this, there is a line of separation between the two, in which there is what's going on in the one is totally unbeknownst to the other. And the man, the rich man that is now pictured in hell, says, if you can give me no relief, at least go back and talk to my family that they may know, that they may make the right choice. And Jesus says, even if they see one raised from the dead, it isn't going to make any difference. We can see that within this picture then that though there are many verses that talk about heaven and hell, and you know there's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which basically is describing that there is an eternal bliss for those who believe, and there's eternal trouble for those who do not. The bad news obviously is hell is for real. And of course, this is bad news because it is a place that is warned about continuously. 12 times Jesus speaks of its permanence, of its judgment. Why is so much trouble given to talk about hell in the Bible? Jesus wants to warn people. He wants them to know there's a choice to be made. It's a very serious choice, the consequences of which are eternal. Now, within this, we know that God's justice and holiness demand that there is a hell. God's sovereignty dictates that there must be a final victory over sin. Sinfulness must be eradicated and God shown to be superior over that power. Otherwise, there would seem to be no purpose to creation. Only in a world in which hell exists does the crucifixion of Christ make any sense. There would be no way that we could explain the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for sin, for our sin, if there wasn't judgment upon that sin. So hell is for real because the very nature, character, and purpose of God make it necessary. Secondly, it is a place of worms. Let us look quickly here at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Over in Isaiah chapter 66, which is the last chapter of Isaiah, reading the last verse. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. The first thing we need to do is establish that hell is an actual place. Now, whether or not this is literal or metaphorical, there is an actual place they are held. If heaven is for real, then hell must be for real as well. Within this scenario, then, as Scripture is placing emphasis on being the place of rebellion against God, that Scripture is saying that hell is under the earth. It is a place of darkness. It is outside or away from God. God is up, hell is down. Hell is the other direction away from God. It is separation from God. Now, some there believe that the hell is the literal place under the earth where there is molten rock. It's below the earth's crust. And certainly there is many things to indicate that this is indeed a possibility. So you've got to know that hell is a place. Secondly, have any of you ever seen a carcass of a dead animal that you didn't know until you kicked it or picked it up or poked it with a stick that it was full of maggots? Gross. Ew. My dad was kind of an answer man when it comes to sheep. And so if somebody had a question about sheep, they'd come to my dad. Guy shows up with a pickup full of sheep. He's got a half dozen of them in the back of his pickup. And he wants to have my dad look at him and treat him. And dad knew exactly what the problem was going to be. The sheep had not been cared for properly. They were a bit of a mess, if you understand what I mean, back in the tail area. And there were maggots living inside the living sheep. Now, my dad wanted me to see this because he wanted to impress upon me the importance of keeping the sheep clean. And so he exposes the infected area, in which there are dozens of live maggots just wiggling away, eating the flesh of the live sheep. And it was something that is an image that's still very real in my mind. Thanks a lot, Dad. But within that, we have, if we think of that Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, that in hell there is the worm that consumes without consuming. Now, if hell is a literal place, and it is under the earth's crust, how would we know what, in fact, that's going to look like? Well, under the ocean, there are cracks in the earth's crust in which what is inside the molten earth lets out this tremendous heat and spews out a bit of lava. Or, as we know, molten sulfur, called in the Bible brimstone. Now, within this, around these pockets where they have this molten rock with extremely high temperatures in the ocean, they have found a species of worm that I'm going to have to look up the name. I just forgot it. It's 8 foot long. It's a tube worm. And the only place it exists is really, really close to where this lava is spewing out. And for those of you who really want to know, it's called Riftia, R-I-F-T-I-A. And within this Riftia, since it likes to live right in the high, really high temperatures, it's 8 foot long. Imagine that this would be, if the molten core of the earth is where hell is located, then perhaps this is the worm that will be eating those who inhabit that core for all eternity. So we know from Scripture that hell is a literal place, not a literal place, is literally a place, whether physical or metaphorical, doesn't matter. And within that, you are consumed by a worm. And if it is literal, then Riftia may in fact be that worm. Thirdly, there is permanent weeping and wailing. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, it speaks of hell as an unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, as well as in chapter 25 and verse 41, as well as Jude verse 7, it speaks of hell as an eternal fire. In Matthew 25 and 46, it refers to hell as the place of eternal punishment. In Hebrews 6:2, it speaks of hell as eternal judgment. In Matthew 13, we've already looked at a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those who will find themselves in hell, it is a permanent place of perpetual pain, suffering, torment, isolation, and despair. And within that, they will see hell. They will smell hell. And brimstone, being molten sulfur, is going to be an awful lot like rotten eggs. They are going to breathe hell, the burning and putrid smoke will be inescapable. They will hear hell. The desperate despair, unending cries of those that are confined therein. They will feel hell, in which there will be the burning of fire that does not consume, and worms that, even though they eat your flesh, don't eat it all up. It is within this that we can conclude, whether literal or figurative, it doesn't matter. Hell is full of torment, darkness, isolation, and screaming terror. No one will like hell. There is no one that wants to go there once they realize that is their destination. However, there's no way out. There will be weeping and wailing forever, just as Jesus' word described. It is within this that Jesus is offering a choice. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. As we are looking at this narrow way versus the broad way, kind of a crude illustration, but imagine the frontage road alongside a highway. You've got those that are going down a four-lane highway, and they're going down much faster than you are on the frontage road. This frontage road is smaller. There's a little bit more activity. It's a little bit more, got to pay attention. Unlike American culture, that thinks you can keep one road on the Broadway and one wheel on the Broadway and one set of wheels on the narrow way and go down in between. We all know that there's a ditch and there's sewers and there's big things in there that you can run into. There's not a third choice. There's only two. There's a broad way that most everyone takes, and there's the narrow way that only a few take. And the narrow way is treacherous. It's difficult. It's full of sacrifice and necessary obedience to God. The other is easier. It doesn't come with a lot of strings attached. You still kind of get to call things your own way. And within that, you can define God how you so please. And you can, if you so choose, go ahead and like Him. Just because you're on the broad road doesn't mean you're a party animal. And all you're about is sin. To be on the broad road means you didn't take God's choice to get on the narrow road. Because within this context here of Matthew chapter 7, that Jesus is describing this, who's He saying's on the broad road? He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the scribes and priests. He's talking about the Sanhedrin, the very leaders of religiosity in Judea. And it's them that He's saying, these idiots think they're on the narrow way. They're not. And this is where the choice becomes so important for us. Why in the world would somebody go through the turnstile of entering into the narrow way only to step aside and take the exit gate so they can get back on the fun one, get back on the easy road? Isn't there a course of logic there that just says, wow, that can't be? If you're on the narrow road, you're on the narrow road. The proof of us belonging to Jesus Christ is not in the fact we went through the turnstile. The proof for us that we're on the narrow way is we're on the narrow way. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is absolutely, perfectly clear here. Many will be on the easy road. Few will be on the narrow way. Now I hope for each and every one of us, we can look down in our lives and go, ooh, I'm on a narrow way. This feels pretty good. But there may be some that are struggling. It's like, well, wait a minute. I want to claim I'm on a narrow way, but I also don't want to be embarrassed at school. Or I don't want to not get myself a promotion. Or I don't want to get my husband or wife upset at me. So I'm going to appear like I'm on the broad road. Again, few are on the narrow way. Many are on the broad road. As we think about that, and if we stop and we evaluate ourselves and go, yeah, I'm clearly on the narrow way. Well, good for you. That's great. Stay there. There's security in being on the narrow way. But the reality is, for all of us, if what Jesus is saying is true, do you believe what Jesus is saying is true? Okay, a few of you do. For the rest of you, pay attention. If what Jesus is saying is true, then most of the people we know, based upon what Jesus is saying about the narrow and the broad road, most of the people we know, just by simple statistics, are on the broad road. How does that make you feel? This is the great crux of the battle in life. Can you imagine how many people would be Christians if broad is the road that leads to righteousness in heaven, and narrow is the road that leads to eternal damnation? We'd have a whole lot more Christians, right? But few are on the narrow way. Many that you know, most that you know, are on the road of I will define it myself, I will do it my way, and hopefully have some fun along the way, and it's going to end in destruction. It would be a little bit easier for us if on that narrow way and that broad road there were signs. I mean, I know when I'm traveling, I like there to be signs. If you've ever been in a situation that you are looking for where to go and there's no clear signage, that can be a problem. For the narrow way, it does not say road to heaven right there by the gate. The broad road does not say all paths lead to hell. It says, this is Fun City. If you want to go to Fun City, here's your lane. If you want to be the best in your business, here's the lane. If you want to experience life how you want it, here's your path. It lacks the signage. To conclude, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What do? Because hell is for real? Number one, make sure you can say for yourself, I am on the narrow way. Next, be looking for the proof in your life. The proof in your life comes by your doing what is exemplary of life on the narrow way. It is sacrificial. It's going to cost you something. And it is going to assure your soul. It doesn't matter what comes in this life. I'm on the narrow way. Secondly, since we have unfortunately discovered most are on the broad road that ends in destruction. What are you going to do for them? Are you going to warn them? Are you going to tell them about Jesus and the choice that he wants you to make? This is really serious. And one must choose wisely, for heaven is for real, and hell is for real. Father, we thank you for your word that has given us warning that we need to take seriously the difference between a faith that is securely attached to you and faith that is attached anywhere else. Only in you may we find salvation. Everywhere else leads to the same place. Lord, may our hearts be touched right now with your spirit of those lives we need to share you with. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It has been said often that if a preacher wants to be unpopular, he should talk about sin and hell. I have no desire to be unpopular, but I would rather tell you what you need to hear rather than what you want to hear. Certainly, there's a serious nature to any discussion about sin and hell. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have spent so much more time warning about hell than he did talking about heaven. We know, because he said so, they are both for real. By sheer logic, by sheer numbers, the chances of someone being here today on the broad road is really, really good. And that's really, really bad. Don't leave today without knowing what road you're on. It'd be a real privilege to share with you from the Word of God how you can know you're on the narrow road. Let us stand. Tough subject today, Father. And yet you gave us enough throughout Scripture that it's a topic that needs to be addressed. We've addressed it. May it be food for our soul. May the reality of heaven move us. May the reality of hell motivate us, that we would understand the gravity of the need to share hope and faith and love with others that is only going to be found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.